Chapter 13, Luke 13, 1-5. Repent or perish. Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The murder of the Galileans, mentioned in the first verse of this passage, is an event of which we know nothing certain. We are left to conjecture what the motives were of those who told our Lord of the event. At any rate, they gave him an opportunity of speaking to them about their own souls, which he did not fail to employ. He seized the event, as his manner was, and made a practical use of it. He bade his informants look within and think of their own state before God. He seems to say, What if these Galileans did die a sudden death? What is that to you? Consider your own ways. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let us observe, for one thing, in these verses, how much more ready people are to talk of the deaths of others than their own deaths. The death of the Galileans mentioned here was probably a common subject of conversation in Jerusalem and all Judea. We can well believe that all the circumstances and particulars belonging to it were continually discussed by thousands, who never thought of their own latter end. It is just the same in the present day. A murder, a sudden death, a shipwreck, or a railway accident will completely occupy the minds of a neighborhood and be in the mouth of everyone you meet. And yet, these very people dislike talking of their own deaths and their own prospects in the eternal world beyond the grave. Such is human nature in every age. In religion, men are ready to talk of anybody's business rather than their own. The state of our own souls should always be our first concern. It is eminently true that real Christianity will always begin at home. The converted man will always think first of his own heart, his own life, his own deserved punishment, and his own sins. Does he hear of a sudden death? He will say to himself, Would I have been found ready if this had happened to me? Does he hear of some dreadful crime or deed of wickedness? He will say to himself, Are my sins forgiven? Have I really repented of my own transgressions? Does he hear of worldly men running into every excess of sin? He will say to himself, Who has made me to differ from them? What has kept me from walking on the same road to eternal perdition? Only the free grace of God. May we ever seek to be men of this frame of mind. Let us take a kind interest in all around us. Let us feel tender pity and compassion for all who suffer violence or are removed by sudden death. But let us never forget to look at home and to learn wisdom for ourselves from all that happens to others. Let us observe, for another thing, in these verses, how strongly our Lord lays down the universal necessity of repentance. Twice he declares emphatically, Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The truth here asserted is one of the foundations of Christianity. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are born in sin. We all love sin and are naturally unfit for friendship with a holy God. Two things are absolutely necessary to the salvation of every one of us. We must repent of our sins and we must believe the gospel. Without repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, no man can be saved. The nature of true repentance is clearly and unmistakably laid down in Holy Scripture. It begins with knowledge of sin. It goes on to work sorrow for sin. It leads to confession of sin before God. It shows itself before man by a thorough breaking off from sin. It results in producing a habit of deep hatred for all sin. Above all, it is inseparably connected with lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance like this is the characteristic of all true Christians. The necessity of repentance to salvation will be evident to all who search the Scriptures and consider the nature of the subject. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. There never was a pardoned man who was not also a repentant man. There never was one washed in the blood of Christ who did not feel and mourn and confess and hate his own sins. Without repentance, there can be no fitness for heaven. We could not be happy if we reached the kingdom of glory with a heart loving sin. The company of saints and angels would give us no pleasure. Our minds would not be in tune for an eternity of holiness. Let these things sink down into our hearts. We must repent as well as believe if we hope to be saved. Let us leave the subject with the solemn question, have we ourselves repented? We live in a Christian land. We belong to a Christian church. We have Christian meetings and means of grace. We have heard of repentance with the hearing of the ear, and that hundreds of times. But have we ever repented? Do we really know our own sinfulness? Do our sins cause us any sorrow? Have we cried to God about our sins and sought forgiveness at the throne of grace? Have we ceased to do evil and broken off from our sinful habits? Do we sincerely and heartily hate everything that is evil? These are serious questions. They deserve serious consideration. The subject before us is no light matter. Nothing less than life, eternal life, is at stake. If we die impenitent and without a new heart, it would be better if we had never been born. If we have never yet repented, let us begin without delay. For this, we are accountable. Repent and return, were the words of Peter to the Jews who had crucified our Lord. Acts 3:19. Repent and pray, was the charge addressed to Simon the magician when he was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Acts 8:22-23. There is everything to encourage us to begin. Christ invites us. Promises of Scripture are held out to us. Glorious declarations of God's willingness to receive us abound throughout the Word. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then let us arise and call upon God. Let us repent without delay. If we have already repented in times past, then let us go on repenting to the end of our lives. There will always be sins to confess and infirmities to deplore as long as we are in the body. Let us repent more deeply and humble ourselves more thoroughly every year. Let every returning birthday find us hating sin more and loving Christ more. He was a wise old saint who said, I hope to carry my repentance to the very gate of heaven. Luke 13:6-9. The barren fig tree. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. The parable we have now heard is particularly humbling and heart-searching. The Christian who can hear it and not feel sorrow and shame as he looks at the state of Christendom must be in a very unhealthy state of soul. We learn first from this passage that where God gives spiritual privileges, he expects proportionate returns. Our Lord teaches this lesson by comparing the Jewish church of his day to a fig tree planted in a vineyard. This was exactly the position of Israel in the world. They were separated from other nations by the Mosaic laws and ordinances, no less than by the situation of their land. They were favored with revelations of God which were granted to no other people. Things were done for them which were never done for Egypt, or Nineveh, or Babylon, or Greece, or Rome. It was only just and right that they should bear fruit to God's praise. It might reasonably be expected that there would be more faith and penitence and holiness and godliness in Israel than among the heathen. This is what God looked for. The owner of the fig tree came looking for fruit. But if we mean to get the full benefit of the parable before us, then we must look beyond the Jewish church. We must look to the Christian churches. They have light and truth and doctrines and precepts of which the heathen never hear. How great is their responsibility? Is it not just and right that God should expect fruit from them? We must look to our own hearts. We live in a land of Bibles and liberty and gospel preaching. How vast are the advantages we enjoy compared to the Chinese and the Hindu? Never let us forget that God expects fruit from us. These are solemn truths. Few things are so much forgotten by men as the close connection between privilege and responsibility. We are all ready enough to eat the fat and drink the sweet, and bask in the sunshine of our position both as Christians and Englishmen, and even to spare a few pitying thoughts for the half-naked savage who bows down to sticks and stones. But we are very slow to remember that we are accountable to God for all we enjoy, and that to whomever much is given, of them much will be required. Let us awake to a sense of these things. Let us not forget that the great Master looks for fruit. We learn, secondly, from this passage, that it is a most dangerous thing to be unfruitful under great religious privileges. The manner in which our Lord conveys this lesson to us is deeply impressive. He shows us the owner of the barren fig tree complaining that it bore no fruit. "For 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any." He describes him as even ordering the destruction of the tree, as a useless hindrance to the ground. "Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" He brings in the keeper of the vineyard, pleading for the fig tree that it may be spared a little longer. "Let it alone, sir, for this year too." And he concludes the parable by putting these solemn words into the vineyard keeper's mouth. "If it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." There is a plain warning here to all professing churches of Christ. If their ministers do not teach sound doctrine, and their members do not live holy lives, then they are in imminent peril of destruction. God is every year observing them and taking account of all their ways. They may abound in ceremonial religion. They may be covered with the leaves of forms and services and ordinances. But if they are destitute of the fruits of the Spirit, then they are reckoned to be useless hindrances to the ground. Unless they repent, they will be cut down. It was so with the Jewish church 40 years after our Lord's ascension. It will be so yet with many others, it may be feared, before the end comes. The axe is lying near the root of many an unfruitful church. The sentence will yet go forth, "Cut it down." There is a plainer warning still in the passage for all unconverted professing Christians. There are many in every congregation who hear the gospel who are literally hanging over the brink of the bottomless pit. They have lived for years in the best part of God's vineyard and yet have borne no fruit. They have heard the gospel preached faithfully for hundreds of Sundays and yet have never embraced it and taken up the cross and followed Christ. They do not perhaps run into open sin, but they do nothing for God's glory. There is nothing positive about their religion. Of each of these, the Lord of the vineyard might say with truth, "I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down." There are myriads of respectable professing Christians in this plight. They have not the least idea how near they are to destruction. Never let us forget that to be content with sitting in the congregation and hearing sermons while we bear no fruit in our lives is conduct which is most offensive to God. It provokes Him to cut us off suddenly, and that without remedy. We learn lastly from this parable what an infinite debt we all owe to God's mercy and Christ's intercession. It seems impossible to draw any other lesson from the earnest pleading of the vineyard keeper, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too." Surely we see here, as in a looking glass, the loving kindness of God and the mediation of Christ. Mercy has been truly called the darling attribute of God. Power, justice, purity, holiness, wisdom, and unchangeableness are all parts of God's character, and have all been manifested to the world in a thousand ways, both in His works and in His word. But if there is one of His attributes which He is pleased to exhibit to man more clearly than others, beyond doubt that attribute is His mercy. He is a God who delighteth in mercy. Micah 7:18, King James Version. Divine mercy was founded on the mediation of a coming Saviour. Divine mercy was the cause of Adam and Eve not being cast down to hell in the day that they fell. Divine mercy has been the cause of God bearing for so long with this sin-laden world and not coming down to judgment. Divine mercy is even now the cause of unconverted sinners being so long spared and not cut off in their sins. We have probably not the least conception of how much we all owe to God's mercy. The last day will prove that all mankind were debtors to God's mercy and Christ's mediation. Even those who are finally lost will discover to their shame that it was of the Lord's mercies that they were not consumed long before they died. As for those who are saved, covenant mercy will be all their plea. Are we fruitful or unfruitful? This, after all, is the question which concerns us most. What does God see in us year after year? Let us take heed so to live that He may see fruit in us. Luke 13:10-17. A crippled woman healed. And He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. We see in these verses a striking example of diligence in the use of means of grace. We are told of a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. We don't know who this woman was. Our Lord's saying that she was a daughter of Abraham would lead us to infer that she was a true believer. But her name and history are hidden from us. This alone we know, that when Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, this woman was there. Sickness was no excuse for her for staying away from God's house. In spite of suffering and infirmity, she found her way to the place where the day and the word of God were honored, and where the people of God met together. And truly, she was blessed in her deed. She found a rich reward for all her pains. She came sorrowing and went home rejoicing. The conduct of this suffering Jewess may well put to shame many a strong and healthy professing Christian. How many, in the full enjoyment of bodily vigour, allow the most frivolous excuses to keep them away from the house of God? How many are constantly spending the whole Sunday in idleness, pleasure-seeking, or business, and are scoffing and sneering at those who keep the Sabbath holy? How many think it a great matter if they attend the public worship of God once on Sunday and regard a second attendance as a needless excess of zeal akin to fanaticism? How many find religious services a weariness while they attend them and feel relieved when they are over? How few know anything of David's spirit when he said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. Psalm 122:1, 84:1. Now, what is the explanation for all this? What is the reason why so few are like the woman of whom we heard this day? The answer to these questions is short and simple. Most of them have no heart for God's service. They have no delight in God's presence or God's day. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. The moment a man's heart is converted, these pretended difficulties about attending public worship vanish away. The new heart finds no trouble in keeping the Sabbath holy. Where there is a will, there is always a way. Let us never forget that our feelings about Sundays are sure tests of the state of our souls. The man who can find no pleasure in giving God one day in the week is manifestly unfit for heaven. Heaven itself is nothing but an eternal Sabbath. If we cannot enjoy a few hours in God's service once a week in this world, then it is plain that we could not enjoy an eternity in His service in the world to come. Happy are those who walk in the steps of the woman of whom we heard today. They shall find Christ and a blessing while they live, and Christ and glory when they die. We see, secondly, in these verses, the almighty power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that when He saw the suffering woman of whom we are hearing about, He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And He laid His hands on her. That touch was accompanied by miraculous healing virtue. At once a disease of 18 years standing gave way before the Lord of life. Immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. We need not doubt that this mighty miracle was intended to supply hope and comfort to sin-diseased souls. With Christ nothing is impossible. He can soften hearts which seem as hard as the lowest millstone. He can bend stubborn wills which, for 18 years, have been set on self-pleasing, on sin, and on the world. He can enable sinners who have been long poring over earthly things to look upward to heaven and see the kingdom of God. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He can create and transform and renew and break down and build and quicken with irresistible power. He lives who formed the world out of nothing, and He never changes. Let us hold fast to this blessed truth and never let it go. Let us never despair about our own salvation. Our sins may be countless. Our lives may have been long spent in worldliness and folly. Our youth may have been wasted in soul-defiling excesses of which we are lamentably ashamed. But are we willing to come to Christ and commit our souls to Him? If so, then there is hope. He can heal us thoroughly and say, "You are freed from your sickness." Let us never despair about the salvation of others as long as they are alive. Let us name them before the Lord night and day and cry to Him on their behalf. We may perhaps have relatives whose cases seem desperate because of their increasing wickedness. But it is not really so. There are no incurable cases with Christ. If he were to lay his healing hand on them, they would immediately be made erect again and begin glorifying God. Let us pray on and faint not. That saying of Job is worthy of all acceptance. I know that you can do all things. Job 42:2. Jesus is able also to save forever. We see, lastly, in these verses, the right observance of the Sabbath day asserted and defended by our Lord Jesus Christ. The ruler of the synagogue, in which the infirm woman was healed, found fault with her as a breaker of the Sabbath. He drew down upon himself a stern but just rebuke. "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" If it was allowable to attend to the needs of animals on the Sabbath, then how much more to attend to the needs of human beings? If it was no breach of the fourth commandment to show kindness to oxen and donkeys, then it was much less to show kindness to a daughter of Abraham. The principle here laid down by our Lord is the same that we find elsewhere in the Gospels. He teaches us that the command to not do any work on the Sabbath was not intended to prohibit works of necessity and mercy. The Sabbath was made for man's benefit and not for his hurt. It was appointed to promote man's best and highest interests, and not to bar him from anything that is really for his good. It requires nothing but what is reasonable and wise. It forbids nothing that is really necessary to man's comfort. Let us pray for a right understanding of the law of the Sabbath. Of all the commandments that God has given, none is more essential to the happiness of man, and none is so frequently misrepresented, abused, and trampled underfoot. Let us lay down for ourselves two special rules for the observance of the Sabbath. For one thing, let us do no work which is not absolutely needful. For another, let us keep the day holy and give it to God. From these two rules, let us never swerve. Experience shows that there is the closest connection between Sabbath sanctification and healthy Christianity. Luke 13:18-21. Parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." There is a peculiar interest belonging to the two parables contained in these verses. We find them twice delivered by our Lord and at two distinct periods in his ministry. This fact alone should make us give the more earnest attention to the lessons which the parables convey. They will be found rich both in prophetic and experiential truths. The parable of the mustard seed is intended to show the progress of the gospel in the world. The beginnings of the gospel were exceedingly small. It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. It was a religion which seemed at first so feeble and helpless and powerless that it could not live. Its founder was one who was poor in this world and who ended his life by dying the death of a criminal on the cross. Its first adherents were a little company whose number probably did not exceed 1,000 when the Lord Jesus left the world. Its first preachers were a few fishermen and publicans who were, most of them, unlearned and ignorant men. Its first starting point was a despised corner of the earth called Judea, a petty tributary province of the vast empire of Rome. Its first doctrine was eminently calculated to call forth the enmity of the natural heart. Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Its first movements brought down persecution from all quarters on its adherents. Pharisees and Sadducees, Jews and Gentiles, ignorant idolaters and self-conceited philosophers all agreed in hating and opposing Christianity. It was a sect everywhere spoken against. These are no empty assertions. They are simple historical facts which no one can deny. If ever there was a religion which was a little grain of seed at its beginning, that religion was the Christian gospel. But the progress of the gospel, after the seed was once cast into the earth, was great, steady, and continuous. The grain of mustard seed grew and became a tree. In spite of persecution, opposition, and violence, Christianity gradually spread and increased. Year after year, its adherents became more numerous. Year after year, idolatry withered away before it. City after city and country after country received the new faith. Church after church was formed in almost every quarter of the earth then known. Preacher after preacher rose up, and missionary after missionary came forward to fill the place of those who died. Roman emperors and heathen philosophers, sometimes by force and sometimes by argument, tried in vain to check the progress of Christianity. They might as well have tried to stop the tide from flowing or the sun from rising. In a few hundred years, the religion of the despised Nazarene, the religion which began in the upper chamber at Jerusalem, had overrun the civilized world. It was professed in nearly all of Europe, in a great part of Asia, and in the whole northern part of Africa. The prophetic words of the parable before us were literally fulfilled. The grain of mustard seed became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. The Lord Jesus said it would be so, and so it came to pass. Let us learn from this parable never to despair of any work for Christ because its first beginnings are feeble and small. A single minister in some large neglected town district, a single missionary amid myriads of savage heathen, a single reformer in the midst of a fallen and corrupt church. Each and all of these may seem at first sight utterly unlikely to do any good. To the eye of man, the work may appear too great and the instrument employed quite unequal to it. Let us never give way to such thoughts. Let us remember the parable before us and take courage. When the line of duty is plain, then we should not begin to count numbers and confer with flesh and blood. We should believe that one man with a living seed of God's truth on his side, like Luther or Knox, may turn a nation upside down. If God is with him, then none shall be able to stand against him. In spite of men and devils, the seed that he sows shall become a great tree. The parable of the leaven is intended to show the progress of the gospel in the heart of a believer. The first beginnings of the work of grace in a sinner are generally exceedingly small. It is like the mixture of leaven with a lump of dough. A single sentence of a sermon or a single verse of Holy Scripture, a word of rebuke from a friend or a casual religious remark overheard, a tract given by a stranger or a trifling act of kindness received from a Christian. One of these things is often the starting point in the life of a soul. The first actions of the spiritual life are often small in the extreme, so small that for a long time they are not known except by him who is the subject of them, and even by him they are not fully understood. A few serious thoughts and prickings of conscience, a desire to pray sincerely and not formally, a determination to begin reading the Bible in private, a gradual drawing towards means of grace, an increasing interest in the subject of religion, a growing distaste for evil habits and bad companions. These, or some of them, are often the first symptoms of grace beginning to move the heart of man. They are symptoms which worldly men may not perceive, and ignorant believers may despise, and even old Christians may mistake. Yet they are often the first steps in the mighty business of conversion. They are often the leaven of grace working in a heart. The work of grace, once begun in the soul, will never stand still. It will gradually leaven the whole lump. Like leaven once introduced, it can never be separated from that with which it is mingled. Little by little it will influence the conscience, the affections, the mind, and the will, until the whole man is affected by its power, and a thorough conversion to God takes place. In some cases, no doubt, the progress is far quicker than in others. In some cases, the result is far more clearly marked and decided than in others. But whenever a real work of the Holy Spirit begins in the heart, the whole character is sooner or later leavened and changed. The tastes of the man are altered. The whole bent of his mind becomes different. Old things pass away, new things come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Lord Jesus said that it would be so, and all experience shows that so it is. Let us learn from this parable never to despise the day of small things in religion. Zechariah 4:10. The soul must creep before it can walk, and walk before it can run. If we see any sign of grace beginning in a brother, however feeble, then let us thank God and be hopeful. The leaven of grace once planted in his heart shall yet leaven the whole lump. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Let us ask ourselves whether there is any work of grace in our own hearts. Are we resting satisfied with a few vague wishes and convictions? Or do we know anything of a gradual, growing, spreading, and increasing leavening process going on in our inward man? Let nothing short of this content us. The true work of the Holy Spirit will never stand still. It will leaven the whole lump. Luke 13:22-30. The narrow door. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching, and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. We see in these verses a remarkable question asked. We are told that a certain man said to Jesus, Are there just a few who are being saved? We don't know who this inquirer was. He may have been a self-righteous Jew, trained to believe that there was no hope for the Gentile and no salvation for any but the children of Abraham. He may have been an idle trifler with religion, who was ever wasting his time on curious and speculative questions. In any case, we must all feel that he asked a question of deep and momentous importance. He who desires to know the number of the saved in the present time need only turn to the Bible, and his curiosity will be satisfied. He will read these solemn words in the Sermon on the Mount, For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7:14. He has only to look around him and compare the ways of the many with the Word of God, and he will soon come to the conclusion, if he is an honest man, that the saved are few. It is a dreadful conclusion. Our souls naturally turn away from it. But Scripture and facts alike combine to shut us up to it. Salvation to the uttermost is offered to men. All things are ready on God's part. Christ is willing to receive sinners, but sinners are not willing to come to Christ, and hence few are saved. We see, secondly, in these verses, a striking exhortation given. We are told that when our Lord Jesus Christ was asked whether few would be saved, he said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." He addressed these words to the whole company of his hearers. He thought it unwise to gratify the curiosity of his questioner by a direct reply. He chose rather to press home on him and all around him their own immediate duty. In minding their own souls, they would soon find the question answered. In striving to enter in at the narrow door, they would soon see whether the saved were many or few. Whatever others may do in religion, the Lord Jesus would have us know that our duty is clear. The road is narrow. The work is great. The enemies of our souls are many. We must be up and doing. We are to wait for nobody. We are not to inquire what other people are doing and whether many of our neighbors and relatives and friends are serving Christ. The unbelief and indecision of others will be no excuse for us at the last day. We must never follow a multitude to do evil. If we go to heaven alone, we must resolve that by God's grace we will go. Whether we have many with us or a few, the command before us is plain: strive to enter. Whatever others may think in religion, the Lord Jesus would have us know that we are responsible for exertion. We are not to sit still in sin and worldliness, waiting for the grace of God. We are not to go on still in our wickedness, sheltering ourselves under the vain plea that we can do nothing until God draws us. We are to draw near to Him in the use of the means of grace. How we can do it is a question with which we have nothing to do. It is in obedience that the knot will be untied. The command is express and unmistakable: strive to enter. We see, thirdly, in these verses, a day of dreadful solemnity described. We are told of a time when the head of the house gets up and shuts the door. We are told of a time when some will recline at the table in the kingdom of God and others be thrown out forevermore. There can be no doubt about the meaning of these words. They describe the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment. A day is coming on the earth when the patience of God towards sinners shall end. The door of mercy, which has been so long open, shall at last be shut. The fountain opened for all sin and impurity shall at length be closed. The throne of grace shall be removed, and the throne of judgment shall be set up in its place. The great tribunal of the world shall begin. All who are found impenitent and unbelieving shall be thrust out forever from God's presence. Men shall find that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation 6:16. A day is coming when believers in Christ shall receive a full reward. The master of the great house in heaven shall call his servants together and give an unfading crown of glory to each of them. They shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and rest forever from warfare and work. They shall be eternally shut in with Christ and saints and angels in the kingdom of heaven. Sin and death and sorrow and the world and the devil shall be eternally shut out. Men shall see at last that he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. Proverbs 11:18. We see, lastly, in these verses, a heart-searching prophecy delivered. Our Lord tells us that in the day of his second coming, many will seek to enter and will not be able. They will knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us," but will find no admission. They will even plead earnestly that, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets," but their plea will be unavailing. They will receive the solemn answer, "I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." Religious profession and formal knowledge of Christ will save none who have served sin and the world. There is something particularly striking in our Lord's language in this prophecy. It reveals to us the solemn fact that men may see what is right when it is too late for them to be saved. There is a time coming when many will repent too late and believe too late. They will sorrow for sin too late and begin to pray too late. They will be anxious about salvation too late and long for heaven too late. Myriads shall wake up in the eternal world and be convinced of truths which on earth they refused to believe. Earth is the only place in God's creation where there is any infidelity. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. The recollection of this passage should help us to set a right estimate on things around us. Money and pleasure and rank and greatness occupy the first place now in the world. Praying and believing and holy living and acquaintance with Christ are despised and ridiculed and held very cheaply. But there is a drastic change coming one day. The last shall be first, and the first last. For that change, let us be prepared. And now let us ask ourselves whether we are among the many or among the few. Do we know anything of striving and warring against sin, the world, and the devil? Are we ready for the Master's coming to shut the door? The man who can answer these questions satisfactorily is a true Christian. Luke 13:31-35. Jesus' sorrow over Jerusalem. Just at that time some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let us learn from these verses how entirely our times are in God's hands. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us this lesson by his reply to those who bade him to depart because Herod wanted to kill him. He said, "I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow." His time was not yet come for leaving the world. His work was not yet finished. Until that time came, it was not in the power of Herod to hurt him. Until that work was finished, no weapon forged against him could prosper. There is something in our Lord's words which demands the attention of all true Christians. There is a frame of mind exhibited to us which we should do well to copy. Our Lord, no doubt, spoke with a prophetic foresight of coming things. He knew the time of his own death, and he knew that this time was not yet come. Foreknowledge like this, of course, is not granted to believers in the present day. But still, there is a lesson here which we ought not to overlook. We ought, in a certain measure, to aim at having the same mind which was in Christ Jesus. We ought to seek to possess a spirit of calm, unshaken confidence about things to come. We should study to have a heart to not fear evil tidings, but to be quiet, steady, and trusting in the Lord. Psalm 112:7. The subject is a delicate one, but one which concerns our happiness so much that it deserves solemn consideration. We are not intended to be idle fatalists like the Muslims, or cold and unfeeling statues like the Stoics. We are not to neglect the use of means, or to omit all prudent provision for the unseen future. To neglect means is fanaticism and not faith. But still, when we have done all, we should remember that though duties are ours, events are God's. We should therefore endeavor to leave things to come in God's hands, and not to be over-anxious about health, or family, or money, or plans. To cultivate this frame of mind would add immensely to our peace. How many of our cares and fears are about things which never come to pass? Happy is that man who can walk in our Lord's steps and say, I shall have what is good for me. I shall live on earth until my work is done, and not a moment longer. I shall be taken when I am ripe for heaven, and not a minute before. All the powers of the world cannot take away my life until God permits. All the physicians of earth cannot preserve my life when God calls me home. Is there anything beyond the reach of man in this spirit? Surely not. Believers have a covenant that is ordered in all things and is sure. The very hairs of their head are numbered. Their steps are ordered by the Lord. All things are working together for their good. When they are afflicted, it is for their profit. When they are sick, it is for some wise purpose. All things are said to be theirs: life, death, things present, and things to come. 2 Samuel 23:5, Matthew 10:30, Psalm 37:23, Romans 8:28, Hebrews 12:10, John 11:4, 1 Corinthians 3:22. There is no such thing as chance, luck, or accident in the life of a believer. There is but one thing needful in order to make a believer calm, quiet, unruffled, and undisturbed in every position and under every circumstance. That one thing is faith in active exercise. For such faith let us daily pray. Few indeed know anything of it. The faith of most believers is very fitful and spasmodic. It is for lack of steady, constant faith that so few can say with Christ, I must proceed on my way today and tomorrow, and not die until my work is done. Let us learn, for another thing, from these verses, how great is the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ towards sinners. We see this brought out in a most powerful manner by our Lord's language about Jerusalem. He knew well the wickedness of that city. He knew what crimes had been committed there in times past. He knew what was coming on himself at the time of his crucifixion. Yet even to Jerusalem, he says, How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. It grieves the Lord Jesus Christ to see sinners going on still in their wickedness. As I live, are his words, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11. Let all unconverted people remember this. It is not enough that they grieve parents and ministers and neighbors and friends. There is one higher than all these whom they deeply grieve by their conduct. They are daily grieving Christ. The Lord Jesus is willing to save sinners. He is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4. This is a mighty principle of the gospel, and one which severely perplexes narrow-minded and shallow theologians. But what does the Scripture say? The words before us, no less than the text just quoted, are distinct and express. I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, says Christ, and you would not have it. The will of poor, hardened, unbelieving man is the reason why sinners are lost forevermore. Christ would save them, but they were not willing. Let the truth before us sink down into our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Let us thoroughly understand that if we die in our sins and go to hell, then our blood will be upon our own heads. We cannot lay the blame on God the Father, nor on Jesus Christ the Redeemer, nor on the Holy Spirit the Comforter. The promises of the gospel are wide, broad, and general. The readiness of Christ to save sinners is unmistakably declared. If we are lost, then we shall have none to find fault with but ourselves. The words of Christ will be our condemnation. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. John 5:40. Let us take heed with such a passage as this before us, that we are not more systematic than Scripture. It is a serious thing to be wise above that which is written. Our salvation is wholly of God. Let that never be forgotten. None but the elect shall be finally saved. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:4. But our ruin, if we are lost, will be wholly of ourselves. We shall reap the fruit of our own choice. We shall find that we have lost our own souls. Linked between these two principles lies truth which we must maintain firmly and never let go of. There is doubtless deep mystery about it. Our minds are too feeble to understand it now, but we shall understand it all hereafter. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility shall appear perfectly harmonious one day. In the meantime, whatever we doubt, let us never doubt Christ's infinite willingness to save all sinners who come to him for salvation.